Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Good to see you here this morning. Hope you're ready for another challenging study in the book of James. If you would open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 4. We're going to take a crack at James chapter 4. This is an extremely challenging passage. For those of you who have studied this before, you will recognize that there are some verses and some portions of this passage of Scripture that are extremely difficult. We're going to talk about that as we go through it this morning. James chapter 4. And we're going to ask if we could have someone read James chapter 4. Let's go verses 1 through 10. That's as much as we're going to get covered this morning. So I'd like a volunteer, please, to read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. I have a volunteer for that, Jerry. All right. Let's listen to the word.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turning into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you.
Thank you, Jerry. Let's pray. Our Father, we pause before you this morning as we look into your word. And truly, we are challenged even by the reading of this word, because it is so important that we understand what's here, and we just commit ourselves to you. We pray that the Spirit of God would open our hearts. We understand and welcome the Spirit of God as the teacher. He is the only one who can really give us understanding. And I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me behind the Word of God so that it would be clear. Thank you for this time in advance. We commit it to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. As we study through James chapter 4, I want to remind you of something that we've talked about before, and that is when you come to the Word of God, it is absolutely imperative that you understand the context. The old idiom that a text without a context is a pretext, that is so true. It is so true. You can prove just about anything if you lift Scripture out and let it stand by itself. And so as we come to James chapter 4, as is true in virtually the whole book, but it seems more pointedly so in this chapter, we want to make sure that we understand the context. First of all, you know, the old reporter thing, who, what, where, when, why, how, all that kind of stuff. Those are the kinds of questions that you should be asking as you come to any Scripture passage, particularly this one, because it is challenging. In James chapter 4, James, is writing, and of course the Spirit of God is really writing through him. But I want you to turn back to James chapter 1, because we just want to remember to whom this letter is written. In James chapter 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So, to whom is this letter written? It's written to the Jews. It's written to the Jews. Now, at the time, and we studied this earlier, we believe that James is the first, chronologically, the first book of the New Testament that was written. It was probably written in the AD 30s. It was the first one that was written. At the time that it was written, the church was fundamentally comprised of whom?
Jews
fundamentally. Gentiles were beginning to come in, but Gentiles did not really come in mass until after Paul came on the scene. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he went out and really evangelized the Gentile people, brought them in. But at the time, at the early start, the early phases of the church, it was basically comprised of Gentiles. Of Jews. So, as James writes this letter, he is writing it to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad, and of course those are, that's who the Jews were at this time. They were dispersed, they were spread all over, they were from Spain, they were from Greece, they were from just every country on the planet, because in the Old Testament, they had rebelled against God, and God had driven them out and scattered them over the face of the earth. So that's why he's writing here to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. But then I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." So there is a component of the book of James, which is written to the Jews that are scattered abroad, sort of as an entity, as a nation. But then it is also true that there are portions of the book of James that are very focused on my brethren. As we come to chapter 4, we're going to have a challenge here in trying to distinguish, trying to cut apart what part of chapter 4 is addressed to the nation of Israel and what part of chapter 4 is addressed to specifically to my brethren. Because there is a change, and I want to confess that as many times as I have studied this, and I have studied other people who have spent years virtually studying this, written books on it, the discussion rages on. There is still a lot of disagreement about how this is to be interpreted. So I want you to bear with me this morning. I'm going to do the best I can at trying to assimilate the best thinking that and the best interpretation of this passage. So let's go back to James chapter 4.
What do you mean, my brethren?
When he talks about my brethren, that is another thing, Kurt, that is sort of up for grabs. When James writes, my brethren, he could be saying, my brethren Jews. They are Jewish brothers. It is generally understood, however, that he is talking about my brethren as believers. So there is an interpretation that says it's my brethren Jews or it's my brethren the church. And in order to understand which one, you almost have to look at the passage and look what he's saying. And from that discern who it is really addressing, because truthfully, the passage, the word itself, does not tell us. It's a general word. Good question. All right, let's go back here to James chapter 4. First thing we'll do is just reread that first verse. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Now I'm going to read this as we are wont to do. I read it in the New American Standard. So what I just read was from the New American Standard. If you have an NIV, it doesn't read exactly that way. And if you have the King James, it reads differently. And the reason for that is some of the terms here are very difficult to understand and to interpret. So when the translators translate this into English, they put in what they think the word is meaning. So there's a little bit of interpretation that goes along with this. So let's see if we can start through this and see if we can understand what James is saying. What does James clearly identify as the cause of fighting among these Jews? We know he's writing to Jews, right? So what does he clearly say is the cause of the fighting among the Jews? The lust. It is the lust. It comes from the desires and the lust that wage war in your members. Now, does anyone have a King James? Does it say members? Does it talk about members there?
Yes.
Okay. Members was the translation in the King James. It's also the New American Standard. When it comes to the NIV, they have shifted it to what I believe is a more accurate translation. Members is okay. The problem with members is so many times, because the church is reading this, and because it's talking about quarrels and fights and so forth, the understanding is, and I remember when I was first saved and we were studying through this, it was actually taught, and I understood, that the members, the discussion of the members here, was members in the church. Members in the church fighting with one another. That's what I thought that's what it was talking about. That's not what it's talking about. This is not members in the church fighting with one another. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. it'll become more obvious as we go through James, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul really talks about this. He uses even the same kinds of terms. And in verse, if you will start with me here in verse 12, we'll just pick up in the middle of the statements, the teaching that Paul is giving here. Therefore, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. Now, he's not talking about members of the church here. He's talking about the members of your body, yourself, the members of your body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So that term, members, instead of talking about a collective membership like members of this class or members of Blackhawk or members of something, it is talking about your members, the members of your body, that of which you are comprised. Now let's look at what he's talking about here. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In your members. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. It's not talking about a collective thing. It's talking about a personal thing. You lust, you don't have, you commit murders. You're envious, you cannot obtain, you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. So this is the answer to this first question. What does James clearly identify as the cause of fighting among these Jews? This is a personal issue. The problem is a personal struggle. It is the war that goes on within your members. There was a discussion at one point with a pastor who was having a trouble within the church. There was infighting, there were struggles and all that kinds of stuff. And the question was, well, why was that happening? And he said, well, after quite a while of working, he realized that the elder board, about half of the people on the board were saved, half of them weren't. You know what? You got trouble. You got trouble there. You got trouble. But that, even though that is true, and there is a sense in which that could be part of what's going on here, that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is the struggle that goes on inside you. And in particular, it is the struggle that goes on inside an unbeliever. We'll talk about the struggle that goes on inside a believer. So the next question is, does this happen in believers and unbelievers also? And if you look back there at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, what does he say to believers? Let's go back there to Romans chapter 6 and look at that again, because it really just tells us, just points this out just point blank. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members. Now, who's he talking to here in this passage? He's talking to believers, right? Now, when he uses the term and he says, do not go on or continue on in presenting your members, what is he clearly saying? Before you were saved, what were you doing? You were presenting your members, exactly what he says here. You were presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So, for an unbeliever, what he tells us and teaches us in the book of Romans is unbelievers are slaves to this. Unbelievers just do it. You know, sometimes we say, well, why do unbelievers act that way? Well, they act that way because they are that way. They are that way. Before we are saved, we are slaves to sin. We sin because that's who we are. After you are saved, is this still true?
No.
And the answer is, well, sort of. To some extent. And you could say yes, you could say no, both would be right. Listen to what Paul says here in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, to believers, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members. So by the very fact that he says don't keep doing it, what is he saying could happen? You could keep doing it. You understand what he's saying here? So what my point here is this. Does this happen in believers and unbelievers? And the answer is, well, to some extent, yes. For believers, it happens because we allow it to happen. It happens because we don't do what he says here. Stop doing it. I mean, it's just kind of as simple as that. Just stop doing it. For unbelievers, to tell them to stop doing it is telling them to stop doing something that they can't stop. You understand the difference? One is a case where Paul says we are slaves to sin. You were slaves to sin, but now you're free. So, coming back to James, when he talks about this infighting in your members, does this happen to believers and unbelievers? And the answer is, well, yes, to some extent. Unbelievers are slaves to it. Believers are not, but can yield to it. And if you look at Jude verse 19, if you just turn back there for a minute, right before the book of the Revelation, in verse 19 it says, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. That's a description of one who is an unbeliever, who has no control, who is a slave to this sin. But when, and it's talking about these Jews in the early church, but when they did actually ask God to supply something for them, why did he not give it?
They had wrong motives.
Because they had the wrong motives. Because they had the wrong motives. All they really wanted was they wanted to fill up some desire, some, as the biblical term is, some lust of their heart. Not always a sexual thing, but it could be. It could also just be a lust for things, material things, for houses, whatever the thing is. They ask with the wrong motives. And that's why he didn't give it. It was probably selfish and envious, but God looks at our heart. Now, this is one of those areas where it's unclear to whom he is speaking. Is he speaking here to believers or to unbelievers? And the answer is probably. Because it fits both. And I want to show you this. Obviously, it would fit for an unbeliever, right? But let's take a look at this. How should believers apply this truth today? And I want you to look at Psalm 139, verse 23. This is this is a here and now application, a real world application of what we're studying, something that you can write down on a piece of paper and take home with you. This works for you today. Psalm 139, verse 23. Would somebody read that for us?
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Yeah. You know, this is not... if James is talking about this principle for believers, and it's not clear that he is singling out believers here. It could be. If he is, he's on solid ground because David already wrote of this in Psalm 139:23. He says, David says to the Lord, "You search me and you try my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me." What he is saying there is we should be self-examining our hearts. This is not anything that your spouse can do for you. It's not anything that the church can do for you. This is something that you and the Lord do together.
Amen.
And sometimes this hurts. Mm-hmm. Can I just share with you an observation that I have made in my multitudinous years, my great wisdom? You know what I've found out about myself? I can't trust my motives. I can't trust my motives. I may pray for something that is very good, something that is right. But my motive is because I want to be comfortable because that prayer is answered. Do you understand? I don't want to be embarrassed because that doesn't happen. There's all kinds of terrible motives. That's what David is saying here. What he is saying, what he is pleading with the Lord, and this is something that you do by yourself before the Lord. You just open your heart up before the Lord and say, "Lord, to the best of my knowledge, I'm praying with the right motives. I'm praying with the motive to glorify you. I'm praying to have your will be done. But I understand my own heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? And so I open it up before you and I just say, Lord, would you show me if I have a motive that's not right so I can get it squared away?" You know what? There are some times that I have done that and it is just unbelievable what the Lord shows me about my wicked motives. Breaks my heart. This process, what he has described here, this process is a very personal process. No, I mean, you and your wife can be side by side praying together for the same thing. One of you can be praying right and the other can be praying wrong. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because this is about your heart.
Amen.
It's about your heart.
That's right.
And so David would say to the believers, we should apply this truth today. We should examine our hearts and invite the Lord to reveal the hurtful ways in me. Examine my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's a practical application of what James is saying back here in James chapter 4, verse 3. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Sometimes we just flat out ask for the wrong things. Sometimes we ask for the right things, but we ask for it because we have the wrong motive. We ask for it because we really want ourselves to be satisfied in some way. That hurts, doesn't it? I mean, that is so painfully clear and so obvious to us as believers, because the more we get to know Him and the more we get to know us, we realize how deceitful our own hearts are. How easily we convince ourselves that we're doing something for good and righteous motives when in fact they are really deceitful to ourselves. Well, let's take a look at the second question. How is 4:3 applicable to unbelieving Jews? So we've already talked about verse 3, and you'll notice here that I very carefully took the middle road here. There are some people who believe it applies to believers, some people believe it applies to unbelievers. So I'm telling you, okay, here it is, both apply. I don't know which one James had in mind. It may very possibly be that he really intended for it to apply to both. So we've looked at how you would apply verse 3 to believers. Well, how would you apply it to unbelievers? Well, let's look back at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. Would somebody look up Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, if you can find that? It's in the crispy section of your Bible, Hosea. And then we'll all turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. So Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 30 through 34. Does somebody have that for us?
How weak-willed are you, declares the sovereign Lord, when you do all these things, acting like a brazen prostitute? When you built your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you were unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite, for you give payment, and none is given to you.
Yeah, now let's just pause here for a moment and make sure that we understand this passage. This passage is the Lord speaking specifically to whom?
Jews.
To the Jews, to the nation of Israel. And I just want to point out something that that is true of this passage and is true of Scripture. If you look in verse 3, if you tie verse 3 and 4 together, you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The word adulteresses, when it's used in this context, is absolutely uniquely associated with the nation of Israel. It is only associated with the nation of Israel. Gentiles are never called adulteresses. Now, why is it that the nation of Israel would be called an adulteress?
Because they were the wife of God.
Because they were the wife of God. And how were they committing adultery? This is not sexual adultery. How were they committing adultery?
Spiritual worship.
Spiritual worship. In fact, in that passage, The Lord says, you set up idols on the main street. You set them on every corner. And not only that, you acted as a harlot, but you were even worse than a harlot, because a harlot gets paid for her services, but instead of that, you paid them. You understand what he's saying? He's saying you are so corrupt, the nation of Israel. You are so corrupt that you are even worse than a harlot. That's what he's saying here in this passage. And notice what he says about them. You seek after them, you adulterous wife. Israel, in the context of the Old Testament scripture, Israel was the wife of God as a nation. And yet in this passage, as he addresses in Ezekiel, as he addresses that nation, he says, you are an adulterous nation. Hosea chapter 1. Of course, Hosea, the whole chapter, the whole book, is about God's illustration of the nation of Israel being an adulterer. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2.
When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.
Yep, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And Hosea, the whole book of Hosea is about how he goes and takes a harlot for a wife. She just keeps leaving him and going back. And that's exactly what the Lord had done. The Lord had called Israel as a nation. And Israel would come back for a while, and then she would go running off to some harlot and some idolatry. And so the whole book of Hosea is about that. Turn with me, if you would, please, back to Matthew. Because in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, Jesus really talks about this. And he uses this term several times, but in this particular passage, it's very obvious. He says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. I mean, he had been healing everybody in the nation. He'd been healing, causing the blind to see. He'd been doing everything. And here they have the audacity to come to him and say, we don't really believe you're the Messiah. So if you just, we want to see a sign. We want you to see a sign. It's just like, oh, come, give me a break here. Verse 39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation. Who's he talking to?
Jews.
He's talking to the Jews. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. This term, adulterous generation, is uniquely ascribed to the Jews. And uniquely ascribed to the Jews. Now let's go back to James chapter 4. Who is James writing to here?
Jews.
He's writing to Jews. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And so he says in verse 3, you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, you adulteresses. Jews, you adulteresses. There is a sense in which the obvious application or the interpretation of chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 is that it applies to the Jews. They're the only ones that are the adulteresses. Somebody has rightly said that the Gentiles can be guilty of spiritual fornication, but only the Jews can be guilty of spiritual adultery. And I think that's a good interpretation. So only the Jews are referred to as adulterers. As a nation, their idolatry equals adultery. So how do we know that verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4, is not referring to sin in a believer? Let's look at verse 4, because this is really, this is very interesting. And this kind of gives more and more credence to the idea that what that what James is really talking about here in James chapter 4, it may start out addressing believers, but it transitions very quickly to unbelievers alone. James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I want you to look at a couple passages here, because I think this will help us to understand at least where James is headed with this discussion. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Otherwise, you're okay. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our" what?
"Peace."
"He himself is our peace." That's the truth, the kernel here that I want you to understand. "He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So he is our peace." Is it possible? And this is sort of a rhetorical question, sort of a backward question. Is it possible for a true believer to ever be the enemy of God?
No.
No, it's not possible. We can never be an enemy of God. Why? Because Christ is our what?
Peace.
He's our peace. We have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands between us and the Father. And he is our peace. God is at peace with us because we are in Christ. We're not an enemy of God anymore. We were an enemy of God. But he has made us at peace with him. And that is one of the most precious truths of the New Testament, folks. You and I have the peace of God, and we have peace with God. And what a precious truth that is. So we are not the enemies of God. Back here when James is writing, and he says in verse 4, "Therefore whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He is talking here about unbelievers. He's talking about an unbeliever who's made himself an enemy of God because he has a friendship with the world. He is in that category. Would somebody look up Colossians 1:20? And then, of course, the verse that we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Colossians 1:20 is very clear.
"And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven."
Yep. So, through the blood of the cross, we have peace with him. He is our peace. He is our peace. It's not... Our peace with God is not dependent on us. That's the point I want to make here. Our peace with God is not dependent on us. It is dependent on whom?
Yeah.
On Christ. It is dependent on Christ. He made peace for us. He made peace with us through his blood. And so as he talks in verse 4 about becoming an enemy of God, this cannot possibly be talking about a believer. This has got to be talking about an unbeliever. By the way, that really fits in exactly with the first part of verse 4, where it's talking about the adulteresses. That's the nation of Israel as a God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting nation. And so James, I believe, is clearly writing here to the nation, the unbelieving nation of Israel, and he is telling them that they have done, he's sort of mimicking exactly what Ezekiel said back here and Hosea said and what Jesus said in Matthew. He's talking about them as a nation. You have rebelled, you Jews have rebelled against me. You are an adulterous nation. There are two books in the New Testament that are uniquely focused on the nation of Israel. And actually, in order to say that, I have to be a little careful, because really the four Gospels are the four Gospels are really Jewish books. I mean, if you want to be able to understand the four Gospels, you've got to have some Jewish blood in you. You just have to. I mean, there are things going on there that you just are not going to understand apart from understanding the nation of Israel. But there are two books in the New Testament that are uniquely focused on the nation of Israel. What are they? Hebrews and James. Hebrews is written to the nation of Israel, and it is written to tell them that they have rejected their own Messiah. I mean, the whole book is written about the priesthood and all that, but it is written to the Jew. James is written, right, chapter 1, verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. One of the problems that we as a church, and I put myself in this category, we as a church have, is that we don't understand we're an add-on. I don't know how else to say it. All of the Old Testament is all about whom? It's all about the Jews. The New Testament starts out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's all about Jews. Acts starts out, it's all about 3,000 got saved, and who were they? They were all Jews. And then it transitions, because they were wicked and adulterous, and they rejected their own Messiah. As you come to the close of the book of Acts, Paul calls all the leaders of Israel in, and he says to them, I want you to understand this. I have presented the claims of Christ to you. You have rejected. From here on, end of Acts, from here on, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. See? And then you come to the end of the book of Revelation. And when you come to the book of the Revelation, what happens? God comes back to the Jews. You and I are like a parenthesis in the middle. The Gentile is the church, but we are born out of due time. Same phrase that Paul would use. Born out of due time. And so, we are not an enemy of God. Christ is our peace. He is always our peace. He has made peace for us, and it is eternal. So to whom is this address? in chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, let's look back there for a minute, in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. It is to the part here that is talked about. In verse 4, it is talked about as being to those who are professing believers. Those who claim to be saved. Now, we talked about this in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Those who say, I have faith, but they had no what? They had no works to back it up. And James says, if you have that kind of faith, you have a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. And that's what he's talking about here. Again, he's telling them to those professing to believers but having no good works or evidence to show for it. They are just devoid of that. So back here in James chapter 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is hostility for God, toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater peace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, when we come to verses 5 and 6, this is where, for me, for Bill Archer, this is where the wheels fall off the trolley. Because, truthfully, there are people who are linguistic experts who literally have given their lives, their whole career is based on translating, who are experts in the Greek language, who are experts in Judaism, who are experts in all these kinds of things. They have all butted their heads together and tried to understand what this passage means, and so far, it's a draw. There are things about this passage, about these two or three verses here, verses 4, 5, and 6, that are just not discernible. For instance, notice that he says here in verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Nobody can find a scripture like that. Nobody can find a scripture reference that that points to. But that doesn't disturb me, because I know the Spirit of God authored this passage, right? And the Spirit of God often takes passages and sometimes he will quote them directly. It'll be like, in the Word it says, and it will be quoted directly, word for word. Other times, what the Spirit of God does is he takes the passage in the Old Testament and interprets it and puts it in the New. He says it is like this, and he translates it and puts it in the New. Apparently, that's what is happening here. In James chapter 4, verse 5, we can't find a reference verse. I can't say, yeah, what he's talking about in verse 5 is Psalm 122:6. You know, just can't find it. And believe me, there are people that have looked. Yes?
I don't know where I got this note before, but somewhere for verse 5 it says, "Jealousy yearns for all my devotion to God." So the Holy Spirit is jealous that we would devote everything to God.
Yeah. And that is one interpretation of that, and it is a good one. It is not the only one. There are other interpretations. So what I'm going to do here is stand back and say, with all my great skill, this is a tough one. This is a tough one. This is one of the toughest passages to translate and bring into English. It's very difficult translation. People far better than I would ever hope to be have blunted many swords on this and still not come up with the answer, so I'm okay with this. It's a very difficult translation. The point that I would pull out of this is that what he has there at the very end of that verse, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. God gives saving grace to the humble, and only to the humble. You cannot come to God with a proud spirit and expect to get anything. And maybe there's somebody here this morning. I don't know your heart. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who has been coming to God and has been asking things of him and kind of feel like the ceiling is made out of brass and your prayers are not going anywhere, you're not getting any answers. Maybe this is the problem. Maybe you're coming to God with a proud, arrogant spirit. Maybe you're coming to him and saying, I don't know if you're real or not. I don't know. I don't really need you. I mean, it might be comfortable for me, but more comfortable if I had you in my life, but I'm doing pretty good. I've got youth on my side. I've got wealth on my side. I've got health on my side. I've got all kinds of things. I don't really need you. But Lord, I really wish you would answer this prayer for me. And James would say to that person, God gives grace, but he only gives it to the humble. You can't come to God with a proud, arrogant spirit. The Word of God says, God is, it's like he just has his hands up. When you come to him with a proud spirit, it's just like his hands are up and it says, just stop where you're at. I'm not going to listen to you. And sometimes the prayer of the righteous is, God, make me humble, and do it right now. I want patience too. Well, at any rate, verses 5 and 6, very difficult. I'll let you chew on that for yourself. Now, the call to salvation, verses 7 through 10. This is, I believe, one of the strongest calls to repentance and to salvation. Particularly as James would address it, he would address it to the nation of Israel, but boy, I'll tell you, it applies to us today too. It's just so clear. What is the first admonition that James gives to those unbelievers in verse 7?
Submit
therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So submit yourselves, and that's really another way of saying repent. And to the nation of Israel, as he would talk to them as an adulterous nation, is that relevant?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. To a Gentile today who is rejecting God, is that relevant?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It is a relevant command. It is a relevant admonition. Repent. Submit yourself to God. And it goes back to that saving grace to the humble. Resist the devil. Resist his control, and he will flee. One of the things that the church has struggled with and continues to struggle with is how much authority and power does Satan have? I mean, Scripture is very plain that he is defeated. He seems to be alive and well. He seems to have a lot going for him, but the fact is he has no authority. He has no fundamental authority. His authority is only as it is delegated or allowed to him by the Father. And so we see that even in the book of Job. You remember, Satan came and stood before God and made accusations against Job. And he said, let me at him. I'll show you what he's like. And God gave him authority over Job to a certain extent. He said, you can go this far, but no farther. So Satan has authority, but his authority, I put it here, he has no authority. By that I mean he has no self-delegating authority. He only has authority that has been given to him, allowed to him. And so what James is saying here in verse 7 of James chapter 4 is, you as an unbeliever, you need to resist him. He has no authority over you. You have to resist him. For believers, that's how it applies to unbelievers. For believers, what is our first defense against the devil? I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Ephesians chapter 6, you'll probably remember we studied through the book of Ephesians not too long ago. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Would somebody read those verses for us?
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints.
So basically, as he would reveal to us in Ephesians 6:10 through 17, what our defense is the full armor of God, right? Take to you the full armor of God, because it makes us able to resist and to stand firm. And he says that several times. Stand firm, and above all, stand firm. Above all, stand. Take your stand. And that's the equivalent of resisting. So, for the believers, our defense is the full armor of God. For the unbeliever, it is just resisting him. It is just stop letting him control your life. Submit to the Lord. What is recognized by the Jews regarding washing your hands and purifying your heart? Let's look at that verse back there in James. He says in verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is cleansing your heart and purifying your heart? What kind of terminology is that to the Jew? Pardon?
Figurative.
It's figurative, and it is a reference to what? To the law and to the priesthood. Particularly, it was when the priest went in to make offerings, standing right inside the front door, there was this huge basin, right? The laver, and what was in the laver? Water, and what was it for? It was for them to wash and cleanse. And so when he says, wash your hands and cleanse your hands, that's the reference that he's making here. You're coming into the presence of God. Wash your hands. Confess your sins. That's the picture of it. That's what that whole thing was talking about. This was ceremonial for the priest, and it signified the confessing of the cleansing, and the hands represented the walk, the things that you do in your walk. But it's more confessing. Let's see if I can say this the right way. Confession in the Scripture has two components to it. Confessing in one component is confessing what you have done, the actual act. That's the hand washing. Confessing in the other sense is not just what you have done, but your heart. Your heart. Sometimes we forget that. We want it to be one or the other. It's not one or the other, it's both. You have to come to the Lord and confess what you have done, and then you have to go back and address your heart. If you don't address your heart, then you haven't fully cleansed. And that's what he's talking about here. Confess. Wash your hands and cleanse your heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We could do a word study on that double-minded, and we would find again that that's a term that applies only to unbelievers. You can look up Jeremiah 4:14 and Ezekiel 36, and you'll find references to these confessing terms. What's the grieve, mourn, and wail all about in verse 9? I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Let's do that one as we wrap up here this morning. Luke chapter 6, because Jesus makes a very interesting statement that really applies to this. Luke chapter 6, verse 21. He says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall," what?
Laugh.
"You shall laugh." And then verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Two different aspects, two different views of laughter and mourning. And the one that James is picking out here in verse 9 is, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." And who is he talking to again here? He's talking to the nation of Israel, who is an adulteress, who has rebelled against the Lord, who has just constantly done this. And James is turning around and he's aiming the gun at them and he's saying, "Listen, you're having a great time. You're just rejoicing. You're laughing. You're just yucking it up. You should be mourning. You should be weeping. You should be grieving over your what? Over your sin." He is talking to those unbelieving Jews and he says, "Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." And then verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will" what? "He will lift you up." Folks, that's one of the strongest evangelistic pleas that you'll find in Scripture. If you're living your life and you're not grieving over your sin, you need to listen to what James says here. If you're not grieving over your sin, if you're not mourning over your sin, you need to grieve and mourn over your sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. And the final admonition is, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. He will save you. But He will not save you if you have a proud and an arrogant spirit. Father, thank You this morning for the privilege of looking into these words. Lord, they are challenging words. Writer James just strips away all the facade, strips away the easy things that we would so flippantly use to address issues. And the Spirit of God uses the pen of James to drill right down into our hearts. Lord, I just pray that if there is one here this morning who has had that shield around their heart and that pride around their heart and just is saying, "Lord, I'm okay, I'm good. You know how good I am." Lord, I just pray the Spirit of God would just drill through that and bring conviction to that heart and cause them to humbly bow before You and say, "Lord God, please be merciful to me, a sinner." And according to the Word of God, if you will humble yourself before Him, He will lift you up. Father, I pray that for anyone who is here this morning without Christ. May You take this Word and edify and build us up as believers. May those who know Christ as Lord and Savior be strengthened by these words. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.